You know how to book flights and hotels. All you're missing is a tool to plan the travel experiences you'll have once you arrive. That's why you need Viator. Book guided tours, activities, excursions, and more in one place to make your trip truly unforgettable. Viator has over 300,000 travel experiences to choose from. Everything from simple tours to extreme adventures and all the niche, interesting stuff in between. So you can plan something that everyone you're traveling with will enjoy. Real traveler reviews give the inside scoop from people who've already been on the experiences you're considering, so you can plan with confidence. Free cancellation helps you plan for the unexpected, and 24/7 customer support means you can travel worry-free. Download the Viator app now and use code Viator10 for 10% off your first booking in the app. Find travel experiences for you. Do more with Viator.
Saving money on your outdoor project? Now at Menards. We have everything you need to keep your outdoor power equipment running smooth, so you can keep that lawn in tip-top shape or enjoy some time on your boat. Right now, all FVP, lawn and garden, and marine batteries are on sale through May 5th. Check out our entire selection of FVP batteries today and view our weekly flyer on Menards.com for more great deals.
Save big money at Menards.
It's just different.
Yeah. The Bar Podcast. Biblical Reform, let's go.
Yeah. Welcome to the bar. Come on and pull up a seat. And open up your Bible, what a wonderful feast. The living bread, and we're discussing what it means for the streets, the inner cities, and the burbs, and every person we meet. This is where we challenge worldviews that we hear from world news. In light of the scripture, yo, we are here to serve you. We're your source for resources to help you on your way as you battle mean forces. Yo, this is for the people who can see the importance of sound theology and the scripture that support it. Yeah, this is for the truth lovers, biblically reforming, preaching Christ to the nations. Yeah, the nations. Welcome to the modern reformation. Yeah.
Welcome everybody to the bar. It's your guest host, David Knight from Exposit the Word, standing in for Dwayne. Different host, same show, and same top guests. So let's get to it, because I am super excited to be coming through your speakers, your earbuds, wherever you are listening to the bar. And as always, we are grateful that you are listening, and we love to start off the show by thanking you, the listeners, for tuning in and supporting the show. And just like we do every Tuesday, we bring you another awesome guest, and this one is no different. Hello and welcome, Mark Johnston.
It's great to be here. Thanks very much for having me on your podcast.
Yeah, thank you, Mark. Thank you. So looking forward to it. Mark, tell us everything that we need to know about you in 60 seconds.
Irish born and bred, but moved around many different places over the years. But I've never lost sight of my roots. And home has always been back here on the Emerald Isle. But have been in the ministry for almost 40 years, served 5 different churches around the world, in Ireland, in London, in Philadelphia, Cardiff, and now back in Ireland again. A Celt with eclectic tastes and eclectic experiences.
Yeah. And you're a trustee for 2 of the most helpful sound biblical ministries of our time, both Banner of Truth and Ligonier. Just briefly introduce both to us for any that are not familiar with them, Mark.
Yeah, Banner of Truth's been around for almost 70 years, and it kind of started by accident back in the late 1950s. People like Jim Packer, Martin Lloyd-Jones, and Ian Murray, who was his associate in Westminster Chapel at that time, had rediscovered the Puritan and Reformation literature that had very much gone out of fashion with the rise of liberalism in the early part of the 20th century. So secondhand bookshops were just awash with these old books. And as they began to realize what these books contained and the kind of theology they represented, they realized they'd stumbled upon a lost treasure. So Ian Murray and some friends and associates, they never set out to start a publishing company. They were young men, they were fired with a vision, and all they wanted to do was just to alert the wider Christian public to this rich resource. So their intention was to write to produce a one-off magazine and just put it out. So this was the precursor of what became the Banner of Truth magazine. And it was just so well received. And there were so many responses saying, do this again, that it became a monthly magazine, which has continued ever since. But then obviously with the magazine was one thing, but people wanted access to these materials, and you know, going to a secondhand bookshop was pretty hit or miss as to what you could get. So they started to reprint Puritan materials and Reformation materials, and again, you know, they never set out to be successful. All they wanted to do was provide a good resource for the church, and it just began to grow like Topsy. They didn't have a full on advertising campaign. That the books just sold word of mouth, and over the past 70 years, it's grown to be an international entity. Year on year, just the sales expand. I think the fascinating thing is that it's beginning to reach into the most unlikely territory. So people tend to associate Banner of Truth with card carrying Reformed churches. But we found over the past, I guess, 5 or 10 years especially, that there's a growing number of charismatic / Pentecostal churches that are buying our books like Topsy. And I think the reason for that is that the folk from that background are very strong on Christian experience. But if you're going to have an experience that's real, it needs to have a theological foundation that's strong. And the Puritans, you know, they were experiential Calvinists, you know, that truth was not just for the head, it was for the heart, and it was to be lived out in all of life. So that's the Banner of Truth, it's just been an honor to serve with them in some small capacity.
We have a conference as well, Mark, don't we? We have a conference with Banner of Truth.
That's the other thing that developed fairly early on, early 1960s. They had their first conference. Really to be a gathering point for Reformed-minded ministers, who were fairly thin on the ground at that time. But they, again, it was such a blessing to the men who came. And, you know, it wasn't promoted per se, just word of mouth brought more and more people in year after year. You know, tried to get some pretty well-known speakers to come in. You know, John Murray spoke for us, Roy Jones spoke for us. But that just became a ministry that again has not only been a blessing in the UK, but it's spread around the world in different places as well.
Yeah, amazing. And tell us about Ligonier, Mark.
Yeah, Ligonier is about 50 years old, and it started in Western Pennsylvania in a little study center. R.C. Sproul, whose name is fairly well known these days, he started out as someone who was relatively unknown, but he just had a passion for teaching the next generation. You're not just through good preaching in a church context, but rather you're taking people away for a retreat. And there was a retreat center in a small town, but that was called Ligonier. So that's where the Ligonier came from, in the Ligonier title for the organization. It outgrew that fairly quickly with young people coming from all over the U.S. to sit in for weekends and week-long study seminars. And it eventually relocated to Florida, where it's been ever since. One of the great things about anything that's done in America is that it's done with incredible investment of thought, effort and planning and investment. And it's under God. The work has prospered, and it's a global ministry. It provides conferences which are well attended. They provide other platforms by which they provide Reformed teaching. They do Reformed cruises. Sounds a bit oxymoronic. I can't imagine John Calvin on a Reformed cruise, but it's a blessing for those who go. And you know, their literature ministry, their online ministry, and their publishing ministry is just becoming a global phenomenon.
What's your greatest memory of R.C. Sproul?
Yeah, I never met him in person, but the opportunities I've had to listen to him online. I think my greatest memory is that no matter what he does, he does with an infectious passion.
Yeah.
You know, there's nothing cold and clinical. I think the Reformed faith too often has been handled in a cold and clinical way. It's a matter of doctrinal precision and accuracy. But you know, R.C. Sproul lived out the fact that truth is for living, not simply for debating. It's something that leaves its stamp across our life. And you know, Paul in Romans 6:17 talks about us being how the imprint of truth is visible on our lives, that form of doctrine to which we have been committed. Yeah, and that for me has been ever since student days when I first puzzled over that verse and began to realize what it meant. The imprint of Christ should be all over the lives of God's people.
Yeah, so true. So true. So Mark, take us back to the beginning. How did you become a Christian?
I was thinking of that as you flagged up that question. It was as a consequence of a game of cricket, if that makes sense. I was 10 years of age, brought up in a Christian home. My dad was a Anglican rector, being exposed to the gospel from the earliest age. But your dad would regularly bring well-known speakers across from the mainland, from England, to speak in the little parish where he was. And there was one Church of England canon, that's a level of the hierarchy within the C of E structure, who was just a great evangelist. He'd served in South America. He had a passion for the gospel. He often advertised his evangelistic events as come and be fired by a cannon. So he came and stayed with us for a week. He took regular time to go out into the garden and play cricket with me. He always let me win. And he showed me how to do it better. And I just thought, as a 10-year-old, you know, here's a grown-up, here's an adult, and he's got time for me as a 10-year-old. Yeah, so he came back a year later, and we just sort of picked up from where we left off in conversation. I was at the tail end of being 10 at that stage, and he said one afternoon, "Yeah, let's sit down and just chat," and he began to talk about the faith, and he said, "You obviously know the gospel because you've been brought up with it, but what have you done with the gospel?" And to be honest, I never really thought of it like that. I thought it was a matter of just knowing the facts, the details. And he didn't pressurize me, but he said, you think about it, there's an invitation in the gospel. There's a call for us to actually put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ in order to receive this gift of salvation. And I did that afternoon. You know, as a 10-year-old, I said, "Lord, you know, I know I'm a sinner, and please come and rescue me, be my savior." That was the turning point in terms of the outworking of new life.
Yeah, brilliant. When did you first feel a call into the ministry, and tell us what happened next?
Yeah, well, I came to faith in February 1970, age 10. Sorry, January 1970, age 10. And 6 months later, I was sent off to boarding school. And it was a pretty hard environment. So I suddenly found myself the only Christian in my year group, as far as I knew. And I was in a dorm of 10 other guys who were anything but Christian. In my naivete, I thought, what are Christians supposed to do? You're supposed to read and pray. So, there, before I went to bed each night, I would read my Bible and kneel down and pray at the bedside, to the ridicule of those around me. And for the first 2 years, I didn't have any Christian friends, per se. But in my second year, three of my best friends became Christians, and we started meeting together for prayer and just to read the Bible together. Long story short, that group of four of us within the space of 3 years between a group became a group of 50. And we were the ones that were doing the leading of the Bible study. So I gave my first talk at the age of 14. I spoke [S2] Right. [S1] from closing verses of Acts 17. And you know, to my shock and horror, four little guys came to me afterwards saying, okay, how do we become Christians? And I effectively said, I need to go and phone a friend and I'll get back and tell you. So I just find myself from that point onwards having opportunities to lead Bible studies, to give talks, to get involved in outreach. And then one February afternoon, you know, so Saturday was the day you got let out of boarding school for free time with family. Family members came up to take me out. We were walking along the beach on the north coast of Ireland, and we were discussing, what are you going to do with your life? You're 15, you've got O-levels coming up. What happens next? What's the goal? And the only thought that kept coming back was, you know, I want to be a minister. I want to preach the gospel. That was the first inkling of it. And then it just, with various stages along the way, that sense of calling was confirmed and led to being sent to train.
Yeah, so good. So good. We mentioned Banner of Truth a few moments ago, and of course your new book is published with Banner. There's an interesting backstory though, isn't there, to how The World Is Not My Home came to be. Tell us all about that, Mark.
Yeah, well, the backstory, that the short version of the backstory that I gave in the intro to the book just said that the articles or the chapters of this book had a previous life in the form of articles I wrote for a blog that I ran that I've been involved in for many years. It's called the blog's called Place for Truth, but my page on the blog is called, or my column is called, Resident Aliens. And it was there for multiple reasons. I think the New Testament, especially the latter part of the New Testament, makes it very clear that this world is only a temporary residence for us as Christians, that our everlasting home is somewhere else. I think in practical terms, because I've moved around so much in life, you know, I've moved more times than I care to remember, with my family growing up and now through the different ministries I've served. Remember, first time that I was went to America, first time in 1981 to train for the ministry in Westminster Seminary. We got all my immigration paperwork done, came through immigration in JFK in New York, looked at what was given to me, and stamped in my passport was resident alien.
Yeah.
And I sort of thought, that's an insult. And then I thought, no, it's actually true. No matter where we are in this world, that's what our passport is stamped with. We are resident aliens. Our citizenship is in heaven. I was of that generation where, you know, that African American song that was widely used in the 60s and 70s, "This World Is Not My Home, I'm Just a Passing Through." You know, that was sung in every youth group, and it just resonated with me that, you know, here we have no abiding place. We're looking for a city with foundations. So that was the real backstory that has just been deeply ingrained in my heart, that we're here for a season, but we'll be there forever, and that's the place that matters.
Yeah, and your book's so timely. More and more, I'm getting involved in conversations where people are just Christians are increasingly feeling like they don't recognize this world that we live in, and it is feeling less and less like home. And yeah, so but anyway, as creatures, we haven't always been homeless, have we? Take us right back to the beginning and to a point where things went wrong for mankind, Mark.
One of the great things that came home to me in the years I spent in Westminster Seminary was that their appreciation of you know, what's sometimes called biblical theology, or else it's called redemptive history, and it's really recognizing that there's an unfolding plot line to redemption that begins in Genesis 1 and culminates in Revelation 22, and the Bible walks us through how what God planned in eternity is worked out in space and time and history, and of course Genesis 1 and 2 begin in perfection. We're in a garden, this paradise. But what makes it paradise isn't the beauty of the surroundings and the perfection of the experience of life. It's because God is there. God is in the midst. And there's every reason to believe that it was the practice of Adam and Eve at the end of every day to walk with God in the garden and enjoy fellowship with him, communion with him. And that was the icing on the cake for paradise, this incredible communion between preacher and creator. That ended, that joy ended the moment that Adam chose to disobey the very simple command that God had given, only one restriction placed upon him: enjoy everything, but of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, because the day you do that, you'll die. And Adam thought he knew better than God, and he believed the lie of the serpent. But the very instant of his disobedience, he sensed something had gone fundamentally wrong with him. I think I said in a talk somewhere else one time that in that very moment, the spiritual umbilical cord that joined him to his maker and to his God was severed. Yeah. And suddenly he felt cut off. And his response was to desperately reach for a quick fix that he provided for himself, the fig leaves that were sewn together to cover his, not just his physical nakedness, but his spiritual nakedness before God. That was a disaster, and it didn't work, and he hid. But God found him. And God not only confronted him, but God also, in pronouncing words of judgment, provided a promise of redemption and said that the seed of the woman would one day come to crush the head of the serpent. That's what unfolds throughout the rest of Scripture. I think it was Sinclair Ferguson paraphrasing somebody else said, it's as though Genesis 3:15 is as though the rest of the Bible is a footnote to Genesis 3:15. That's the way you put it. And so just the whole idea of tracing that out through Scripture became a passion for me. Because far too often preachers take texts and passages and preach them out of context, so they just sort of lift them artificially into our present situation and fail to explore what do they mean in the original setting, how does this help us understand the progress of redemption leading us ultimately to Christ. So no matter where you go in the Bible, no matter where you start, if you're doing your job properly, you'll always reach the same destination, and that's the Lord Jesus.
Yeah. One of the things I love about your book, I think there's 30 chapters, if I'm right in saying that, Mark, they're quite short, so that you can just, you can binge read it if you wanted to within a day, can't you? But, or you could choose to go through it, one chapter at a time each morning and go through it in a month. One of the early chapters is you then take us to the historic storyline and the fiasco of Babel. If we're not careful, we can miss so many important things in that, can't we? Tell us about that, Mark.
For most Christians, that their memory or their default view on Babel is what they learned in Sunday school. It's one of those dramatic stories that kind of sticks in your mind, and you've got this image of building a tower, of divine intervention, of confusion and chaos, and people being scattered to the four points of the compass, and you see it as an incident, but you fail to read how the incident is actually prefaced for us. That Moses in the Genesis record makes it clear they did this to make a name for themselves, that they, to make them themselves, to build a reputation for themselves. And the essence of that is to make themselves the center of the universe. And they, the figurative building of this high tower was to reach up to heaven and to be a challenge to the throne of heaven. God looks down and laughs at it, because these are insignificant creatures, and a mere word from him brings their best laid plans to nothing. So really what's happening there is not just the collapse of a building project, but it's the beginnings of the disintegration of the human race.
Yeah,
that up until that point, there had been, even within fallen humanity, that there had been a degree of unity and cooperation, albeit in a conspiracy against God to disobey him. This was a foretaste of where that would lead. It wouldn't lead simply to ultimate judgment, but it would lead to the immediate retribution, a foretaste of judgment. In the damage that our sin inflicts upon ourselves and upon our relationships.
Yeah.
So that becomes the paradigm for the wrecked and ruined humanity that we're part of. You know, there's friction, there's chaos, there's war, there's breakdown in even the most intimate relationships. And all of that is simply the outworking of what happened in the garden, but was demonstrated so graphically at Babel.
Yeah, yeah, it's really helpful. When Abraham was promised the land of Canaan, he was already comfortably set up in Ur of the Chaldeans, wasn't he? Packing up and leaving would have been a big test of his faith. Tell us about that, Mark.
Yeah, I think it's a big test of anybody's faith to be told to pack up and leave and move somewhere else, regardless of what age you're living in. I think in the ancient world, where family was such an important focus, and you stayed with your family, you didn't walk away from your family. So for him to walk away from his clan, his tribal community, not knowing where he was going, is what Genesis says, is really quite a remarkable thing. He was prosperous, he was respected, he was a man who was highly regarded in his own community, and to walk out into the dark unknown purely on the basis of God's head go.
Yeah.
And God, Abraham may well have prayed, Lord, could you perhaps tell me which direction or where it's going to lead? God didn't give precise information at that point. He did say he would bring him to a place of promise, a place that would be a home for him and his descendants. But it was purely on the basis of God's word that he went, which is monumental in terms of personal experience for him. But it's actually paradigmatic for all of us, mm-hmm. in terms of God rarely lets us know what lies ahead. Yeah. But he says, trust me as I lead you.
Yeah, true.
And you may well find that I lead you down paths that you would never choose for yourself.
Yeah.
But I'm with you, and I'll be working on my purpose through that.
Yeah, so true. So true. Foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Jesus here is talking about the 3 years of ministry. And before that, for 30 years, he lived a very humble existence, didn't he? When you consider all the prosperity gospel preachers and what they promise, how does this make you feel, Mark?
I think they're preaching a very attractive lie because they haven't reckoned with the realities of this world in its present state, haven't reckoned with realities that God hasn't promised to lift us out of the awfulness of this world. And they haven't reckoned with the fact that the true riches that God speaks about, which they gravitate towards, the true riches are not actually necessarily physical prosperity, but actually the treasures that are laid up for us in heaven, where moth and rust do not corrupt, where thieves don't break through and steal. I think I was very struck. I've been struck myself personally in the years in traveling to different parts of the world, but struck years ago by listening to Derek Thomas after he came back from his first overseas trip to ministry. He went to Pakistan. They came back really shell-shocked in many ways, saying he had never encountered such poverty anywhere in all his life. That the church that he was speaking for that week was located literally above an open sewer. So the stench that rose through the service was just abominable. But the extreme poverty that these Christians were living in was something he couldn't have imagined. But he said, what struck me was I've never met a happier group of Christians anywhere in my life. And that said that their joy emanated from something far greater than what they happen to possess. Yeah, I think it's true, especially in the Western world. We've allowed ourselves to become defined by what we own rather than what we are. And, of course, the tragic thing about what we own is the novelty wears off very quickly. You go out and buy the latest gadget, and by next week it's ancient history.
Yeah, so true. And of course, those that sell the false prosperity gospel don't have a category for trials either, do they? What purposes do trials and hard times have in a believer's life to help wean us off from loving this world too much?
I've always been struck by 1st and 2nd Peter. That was one of those letters written to the church towards the end of the New Testament era, but in very distressing circumstances. You know, so there had been growing levels of persecution, especially back in Judea and around Jerusalem. And professing Christians have been driven from their homes and their homeland, and basically Peter's writing to the new Christian diaspora, you know, in Old Testament terms, there'd been a Jewish diaspora through the Assyrian deportation and through the Babylonian exile, but now there was a Christian diaspora, and the people of God have been scattered, which had been a dreadful thing. You know, they had to leave home and family. They had to leave their occupations. They had to leave their familiar surroundings. You know, and it meant extreme fear and anxiety. And Peter and also James speak about not being surprised by the afflictions that you go through, because we've been forewarned about these. You know, Jesus says, "Take up your cross and follow after me." Peter uses the example of a refiner's fire. You know, so in order to get pure gold or silver out of the ore from which they are derived, you know, the ore has to be put through the furnace. And Peter simply says, you know, we as believers are being put through the furnace of affliction to burn off the dross of our impurity, and to wean us off our instinct to rely upon ourselves and our own wisdom, and instead to cast ourselves upon the Lord and trust Him for His promise. It's often only as you go through those times that you never would choose for yourself that you actually discover there are blessings in those sufferings that this world could never provide, but God provides in this unusual way.
Yeah, yeah. How comfortable should Christians seek to be in this world? In terms of application, where's the line in the sand, Mark?
I think there's several litmus tests. You know, one of my most recent favourite ones, you know, Singer Ferguson, these wonderful aphorisms that you often are not original to him, but he gets them from somewhere else. And it's an interview question, apparently, that's put in many interview situations where the interviewee will be asked, when you've got nothing to think about, what do you think about? What's the first thing that pops into your mind? And that will often be a test of where our heart lies, of what we gravitate to instinctively. And if we perform that test upon ourselves and we find that our instincts too often go to the things of this world, then we should be thinking again about where our heart is set. That statement by Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, you know, do not set your hearts upon things below, because things below are passing away, but set your hearts on things above, which are forever. I think one of the functions of suffering, no matter what shape or form it comes in, is it actually exposes the emptiness of the props that we lean on in this world. I'll never forget my first opportunity to serve overseas for a short-term teaching event was going out to Cyprus to teach a group of Arabs there Christians from an Arabic background. And my co-teacher for that week was an older pastor from America that I had known while I was in America, and we knew each other quite well. But in the meantime, he'd been diagnosed with terminal cancer. They stopped all treatment. His physician said, "Yeah, you can go to Cyprus and do this course. It might be an uplift for you." And I didn't know what to say to this man. in terms of, you know, how are you coping with this terminal illness that you're living with? And he said, you know, I wake up every morning and I thank God every day for another day of life.
Yeah.
And he said, I thank God because this has taught me that actually my meaning and purpose, my identity in life doesn't come from the fact that I've been a respected minister in several congregations, had a respected position in my denomination, the fact that I had a great family, all the things, and I've been blessed with relatively prosperous existence. So suddenly all of that meant nothing. And the cancer made me think the only thing that matters is that I have a savior and that he will never let me go and that he will bring me home to heaven.
Mm-hmm. Mm. Yeah. Many Christians talk about this felt tension, often described as the already but not yet component of the Christian life. Tell us about that, Mark.
Oh, it was Professor Dick Gaffin. He was a professor of New Testament theology whenever I was in Westminster. He was an ardent fan of Gerhardus Voss, and his lectures were just steeped with Vossian and redemptive history. And, you know, the language of already but not yet, you know, comes very much from Voss's handling of the progress of redemption in Scripture. And it's a realization that whenever we become a Christian, we have a foretaste of the life to come. Eternal life is the beginnings of the life of the future experienced in the present. So we have tasted of the good things that are to come, but we've not yet begun to experience the fullness of those things. So that, you know, the Bible gives us tantalizing glimpses of where it's all going to lead, what it's all going to be like. There's that, the more we discover that, the more we yearn for heaven, the more we long for what's ahead. And it's, but the fact that our appetite has been whetted makes us all the more eager. And in the high points of Christian experience, whether it be individually or collectively, how often have you been at a conference or been in a service? And at the end of the service, there's just this stillness and people are whispering, you know, it was a foretaste of heaven.
And it
just whets your appetite for what really matters and that place that will never end.
Yeah, so true. Had one on Sunday. Basil Howlett was at our church in Eastbourne, and we had exactly that. Everyone afterwards was just saying exactly that, Mark. And reading your book last week as well, you know, it was quite the week. I can't wait to go. Yeah. What does a healthy fear of the Lord look like?
I think Hebrews chapter 12 talks about the awesomeness of God. You're referring first of all to the Mount Sinai, where the God manifests his presence in a terrifying way. Our God is a consuming fire, he says. And that's important to get that. I think we don't begin to appreciate the magnitude of God's love and grace until we appreciate the magnitude of his holiness and justice. That we do not treat God lightly or carelessly. But whenever we have that reverence and awe that Hebrews speaks about as we approach the Lord, then it actually fills us with a deeper sense of the wonder of his love and grace, such a God should, who is the judge of all the earth, should not only allow us to call him Father, but address him in the most intimate expression of Abba, Father. I think it's one of my gripes that too much of contemporary worship, and I'm not at all against the singing of new hymns and songs and the ongoing composition of new hymns and songs, but too often they're me-centered, experience-focused, they're sentimental, that very quickly begins to wear thin. But the great thing about the best of the older hymns and the best of the newer hymns that they are driven by an overwhelming sense of the glory and the majesty of God, which makes us feel in an overwhelming way just how much we're loved by God.
Yeah, yeah. 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 One of the things that you highlight in the book is that as Christians, we're not supposed to go it alone. By design, we're to be connected to a local body of believers in the church. Tell us why this is so important, Mark.
Because, as Ian Hamill has said repeatedly, our generation has been infected by the curse of post-Enlightenment individualism. The curse of Enlightenment philosophy. It was called the Age of Enlightenment. It was actually the beginning of the New Dark Ages. It quietly but deliberately shifted God to the sidelines, and rather than having the concept of God at the center of our understanding of who and what we are and why we're here, and the effect of that was to shift the focus to the individual. It's Descartes, cogito ergo sum, I think, therefore I am, that it's all about me, what I make of things. Yeah, but that was the beginning. It was kind of under control in the early stages, but with the popularization of a Darwinian concept of evolution, again, it increased the sense that we are the captains of our soul, the masters of our destiny. And it came of age. I think it started to come of age in the 1960s, and now I think now in our generation, we're witnessing the consequences of individualism running amok. See it in society at large. It's all about me and my rights, and nothing about my fellow human beings and my responsibility to them. We see it in the church that. Being a Christian is a matter of my own personal choice and what I choose, what I want to do with that. But that's oxymoronic because no, you know, John Donne is quite right when he says no person is an island. We're not self-generating, we're not self-sustaining. We depend upon our parents to come into existence. We depend upon our families, our communities. You know, that's what sustains us. If that's true generally, then it's supremely true within redeemed humanity, which is the church. We are the family of the redeemed, and you know, everything that the Bible, not just in the New Testament, but in its preview in the Old Testament, teaches us about mutual responsibility, mutual care, mutual encouragement, mutual rebuke. We're to grow together. And again, I think that's significant because the image of God is not something private and personal. It's clear from Genesis 1 that just as God is a plurality, one God of three persons, so humanity is a plurality. One humanness, but manifests in two sexes, male and female, equally image of God, but corporately image of God. And I think we've just lost sight of the importance of being part of the body of Christ and the privileges it entails, the blessing it brings, but also the discipline that entails of commitment, of contribution. And as an older generation used to say, we're saved in order to serve. What can I give?
Yeah, so true. We live at a time where there seems to be a lot of people that care about the planet and the environment. As Christians, how should we view our responsibility to look after the world?
I think we've lost the plot on that one. We've abandoned our responsibility to the Green Party and their acolytes. Who are pursuing this in a crazy fashion. I'm not sure whether it's this month or next month that's coming out, but I've just written an editorial for the Banner of Truth magazine entitled Custodians of Creation, that God's people, of all people, should embrace the green agenda in a sane way. I think there's an insane way in which there's a green agenda out there, but in a sane way, we are the guardians of the galaxy, not just the planet, because God has put us in charge of planet Earth and his creation. And we are to do all in our power to maximize its productivity. I think the curse of fallen humanity is a rapacious exploitation of Earth's resources without any thought of what's this leaving for the next generation? It's become a scorched earth policy, and we are failing our children and our grandchildren if we simply try to get what we can out of it without any sense of conservation and continuation of what God has entrusted to our care.
Yeah.
I'll probably get shot.
I'm sure one of the sorry, Mark, say that again.
I'll probably get shot for saying that.
I'm sure one of the contributing factors of some Christians finding it tricky to view heaven as their home is the fact that Greek mythology and Hollywood have distorted what it's going to be like. Tell us about that, Mark.
Yeah, I've often thought that the Jehovah's Witnesses have stolen a march on us. Whenever the JWs come knocking on your door, where they thrust a copy of the Watchtower into your hand and say, we believe that heaven is a renovated earth and not just an ethereal place above. And I say, you're absolutely right. But if you read the rest of the Bible, you'll find actually what it means and how you get there. And it's not the way that you're suggesting. I think it's one of the greatest things. I just love it. Isaiah 61 gives you the preview of this reconstituted world and universe. You get glimpses of it in Jesus and his teaching about the future, but it explodes in the last two chapters of the Bible, Revelation 21 and 22. I've got a sermon that I've preached from Revelation 21 that I've entitled "A Postcard from Heaven." This is a picture of what we're going to. And don't you want to be here? And it is, as you rightly say, we've got this sort of ethereal and I think in many ways unattractive image of heaven, of floating around in white robes with wings with harps, and it's just so beyond our conception that you think, I'm not sure I want to spend forever doing that.
Yeah.
But then you see, no, actually, this is the new heavens, the new earth, the home of righteousness. This is a world gone wrong that's been purified by fire, and it's been perfected, refined, and purified to be exact. Not simply what God intended from the beginning, because it's not just the Garden of Eden, Rita Vivis. It's actually the Garden of Eden, the world, the universe, as it would have become if Adam had never sinned, if Adam was on probation, and at some unspecified point in time, after perfect obedience, not only would he have been perfected in holiness forever, but the entire cosmos would have been perfected in what God intended it to be forever. So that I think the most distinguishing thing from what you see in the glimpses of heaven in those last two chapters of the Bible is that they are they're unassailable. There was always a question mark hanging over Eden. What was Adam going to do with the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Would Satan have his way with his lies? But Satan will be banished from the new heavens and the new earth. And there will be no possibility of temptation and sin in the new heaven and the new earth. It'll be ours forever.
Yeah. The sermon that you preached, "A Postcard from Heaven," do you remember if it was recorded?
It probably was, and maybe in the Grove Chapel archive, possibly.
Okay. Well, I'll try and find that, and if I can find it anywhere, I'll make sure that it's posted in the description below. So make sure that you check that out. It sounds like that's definitely one that we all want to go and find. Mark, there are many people today that, if asked if they're going to go to heaven, they would say yes, but then would deny Jesus as Lord and Saviour. What would you want to say to that person?
I say the heart of heaven is spending eternity with Jesus. So if you don't want to spend your life with Jesus on earth, I don't think you're going to want to spend eternity with him in heaven.
Yeah. If they don't know Jesus as Lord and Saviour, they're not going there anyway as well, right, Mark?
That's right.
Yeah. Mark, one of the many blessings that the Lord has given us as we travel through the world is Christian fellowship, friendship with other believers. Who are some of the people that have had the biggest impact on your walk as a believer?
There have been a wonderful array of them. That man who led me to Christ, you know, he was an older man, but he befriended a 10-year-old and we kept in touch until he died, and that was lovely. At the age of 16, I accidentally met Sinclair Ferguson. I was brought along to a supper evening just because my father was involved in the organizing committee of a major convention in Ireland, and there was a supper evening at which Sinclair Ferguson was going to be present because he was a speaker, and I was kind of hiding in the corner amongst all these, you know, awesome ministers, and I was just minding my own business, and Sinclair rambled over to me, had a conversation with me, and I thought that was nice that he engaged with a teenager, and parted as a memory. Every year for the next, I think, 4 or 5 years, our paths just crossed, not in an orchestrated way. They just happened to cross once a year for the next 5 years, and the friendship grew. He would always remember where we left off, pick up, carry on, and that's been a precious friendship. Another friendship began in another unusual way. I'd heard of Ian Hamilton, but never met him before. But he was down in London staying with a family from Grove Chapel. He went down with appendicitis, ended up having to delay his return to Scotland, but had booked a flight to get back up to Scotland, but needed somebody to give him a lift to Heathrow. And I said, I'd never spoken to him before. So I said, I'll give him a lift. So it was the middle of November. I thought Heathrow and back, I've done that plenty of times. Grabbed a summer jacket, rushed out, got him in the car, took him to Heathrow. And they said, you can't fly because you've had appendicitis. And he said, I'll just get the train. I said, Ian, there's no way you're going to get the train. We're nearly at the M25. I'll drive you up to Scotland. So we had this 8-hour drive with him groaning in the after pains of appendicitis. But a friendship was formed in those 8 hours on the way from London to New Mills. And we've been bosom buddies ever since. You know, we speak regularly, several times a week. So he's been a dear friend. My best friend Fiona, my wife, she's been described by several of my friends as my best asset. She's sane. She keeps me in my place and on my feet, and she keeps me going.
Lovely, so good. Mark, we're about to take a very quick break, and then we're going to come back and answer the 3 signature bar questions. I hope you're ready.
Hey there! Did you know Kroger always gives you savings and rewards on top of our lower-than-low prices? And when you download the Kroger app, you'll enjoy over $500 in savings every week with digital coupons. And don't forget fuel points to help you save up to $1 per gallon at the pump. Want to save even more? With a Boost membership, you'll get double fuel points and free delivery. So shop and save big at Kroger today. Kroger, fresh for everyone. Savings may vary by state. Restrictions apply. See site for details.
Save big money on your outdoor project now at Menards. We have everything you need to keep your outdoor power equipment running smooth, so you can keep that lawn in tip-top shape or enjoy some time on your boat. Right now, all FVP, lawn and garden, and marine batteries are on sale through May 5th. Check out our entire selection of FVP batteries today and view our weekly flyer on Menards.com for more great deals.
Save big money at Menards.
So, Mark, as you know, every single guest that comes onto the bar gets asked these 3 very important questions. Are you ready?
I'm ready.
Question 1. What kind of music do you listen to?
Yeah, I've got incredibly eclectic tastes in music. Everything from classic rock from the 60s right through to avant-garde contemporary music in the present. I've got a music library with some like 1800 individual tracks that I keep on shuffle on my devices, and I just, I think if you ask me for my favorite, it would be Celtic rock. Back in the 1970s, there was a kind of crossover from traditional Irish folk music to a Celtic rock genre. And it was just, it was something that just caught my heartstrings, and I just have loved it ever since. Enjoy female vocalists from all parts of the world. I've just had a fascination with the different ranges of styles of music that they cover. Again, preference would be for Irish female vocalists, but and some classical. Enjoy contemporary classical as well, Ionidi and Gorecki and people like that.
Are you musical yourself? Can you sing or do you play the instruments?
I wish. I play my iPad and my iPod.
Next signature bar question. What book or books are you currently reading?
Theologically, I've been working my way through Robert Lessing's Systematic Theology. Bob taught me at Westminster when I was there, and I taught him whenever he was a member of my congregation in Wales. I read through his tremendous systematic theology and hear his voice all the way through. It's challenging. He likes to push the envelope at times and sort of, he's got a fascination with Eastern Orthodoxy, which intrigues me. But I've really enjoyed that. On the secular reading front, I've had a fondness for Robert Harris, former journalist, but he's written a number of historical fiction type novels in different settings. But he's recently written, his most recent book is called Act of Oblivion. It's the story of the pursuit of the regicides, the remaining regicides after the execution of King Charles. It's a gripping read, and it's peppered with historical facts. So I'm enjoying him.
Excellent. And are you writing anything else at the moment, Mark?
For a long time I've had the guts of a book on worship, Rediscovering the Joys of Worship. That's been on my computer, but life's been in a bit of a state of upheaval for the past 2 years, so it's an unfinished project. It hopefully will see the light of day at some point.
Excellent. And last question, what podcast or sermons do you listen to?
I'm not great with podcasts, though I will say that when I went to SEM, I was probably one of the first podcasters before they were actually called podcasts. Derek Thomas, when I was sent off to Westminster, he said, make it a habit of listening to two good sermons a day, and pick half a dozen good preachers, but each of them different, so they're not all of the same genre. So those were the days when the Sony Walkman first came out, and Westminster had a wonderful library of cassette tapes, and I had a job of cleaning toilets every day for 2 hours. That was part of the way I worked my way through Westminster. So every day during those 2 hours, I'd be listening to Eric Alexander, Donald MacLeod, Al Martin, folk like that, and John Murray, even though he was dead, his tapes lived on, and Martin Lloyd-Jones. So those are the kind of men I would listen to. And subliminally, it wasn't just that you were learning what they were teaching, but you were, by osmosis, learning what made their preaching great. So that's my claim to fame in terms of podcasts and sermon.
Yeah.
Sermon listening.
Well, Mark, fantastic book. Really enjoyed reading it. Really enjoyed speaking to you over the last hour as well. But before we let you go, please take a moment to let us know your closing thoughts, and also let people know how they can keep in up to date with all the bits you're doing.
Yeah, my passion has always been the church as the body of Christ. And you know, it saddens me enormously that so many Christians today see church as a kind of optional extra as opposed to the essential. That we are, if we're part of the body, then that's not just in name only, it's in practice and reality. And you just long to see people who profess to be Christians demonstrate that by joining a faithful congregation of the Lord's people and playing their part in their, in that context. Concerned also for the next generation, that we see our young people grow up to not only profess faith, but to use their gifts in the life of faith. And in terms of keeping in touch, I'm on Facebook and I'm on Twitter, at Rev MG Johnston on Twitter, and I think the same for Facebook. I've recently moved to a new church, and we just launched our new website as of yesterday. It's groomsportepc.com, and that'll provide links and connections that I hope will be useful.
Yeah, brilliant. Well, we'll make sure that we've got the link to the book, to both social media accounts and to the new church website as well in the description below. So make sure that you check those out. Mark, thanks again for your time. Really enjoyed speaking to you today.
It's been a pleasure. Thanks very much indeed.
And to the Bar listeners, thank you again for tuning in. And make sure that you hit that subscribe button so that you can get the show every single Tuesday. And just like today, we have some top, top guests coming up that you do not want to miss out on. And remember to check out the Bar podcast website, where you can listen to Dwayne's huge archive of interviews, which will keep you nice and busy. Until next time, ta-la for now.
Support for this podcast and the following message come from Corient. Corient provides wealth management services centered around you. They focus on exceeding your expectations and simplifying your life. Corient has been helping high achievers just like you enjoy their lives more fully, preserve their wealth, and provide for the people, causes, and communities they care about. As one of the largest integrated fee-only registered investment advisors in the U.S., Corient has deeply experienced teams in 23 strategic locations. Corient has extensive knowledge spanning the full spectrum of planning, investing, lending, and money management disciplines. Leverage Corient's exclusive network of experts to craft custom solutions designed to help you reach your financial goals, no matter how complex they may be. Real wealth requires real solutions. For more information, connect with a wealth advisor today at Corient.com. That's Corient.com. Corient.com.
You know how to book flights and hotels. All you're missing is a tool to plan the travel experiences you'll have once you arrive. That's why you need Viator. Book guided tours, excursions, and more in one place. There are over 300,000 travel experiences to choose from, so you can find something for everyone. And Viator offers free cancellation and 24/7 customer support for worry-free travel. Download the Viator app now and use code Viator10 for 10% off your first booking in the app. Find travel experiences for you. Do more with Viator.